About 10 years ago or so, I was approached by a group from a mainline church organization to speak at their annual conference. And these were folks who were coming from as just some of the people I just mentioned, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, United Church of Christ traditions. And they came here and they asked if I would speak at their annual conference. And I asked them, why? I'm coming from a very different church tradition. I'm not coming from a mainline church tradition. I'm coming from an evangelical church tradition. Why would you want me? And they said, well, your church is growing and many of ours are shrinking. And we thought you could come and talk with us about church growth. And so I said, well, honestly, I really don't know a lot about church growth. If I came, I would want to speak to you about evangelism. To which one of the leaders responded, and she said, it's funny you mention the E word. She said, we were just talking in our presbytery about how uncomfortable we are with the E word. And, evangelism has become one of those words that's not appropriate to say in polite company. So we've got to have, we've shortened it down like other words where we just attach it, it's the E word. Jonathan Merritt is the son of former president of the Southern Baptist Conference. He is an award-winning writer for The Atlantic magazine. He recently wrote a wonderful book called Learning God from Scratch. It's available in our bookstore, Learning to Speak God from Scratch. And Jonathan, in this book, describes why so many people are so uncomfortable in speaking about God or speaking about spirituality with those outside of their own religious tradition. In fact, he worked with a poll-taking company, and they discovered that 79% of Americans, 79% of Americans never or very infrequently have a discussion about God or about spirituality outside of their own, church or synagogue or mosque. Four out of five Americans say that they virtually never talk with anyone else about God or spirituality. And the interesting thing, by the way, as I looked through some of the data, was that older people are less comfortable in speaking about God and spirituality than young people are. I thought it was exactly the reverse. But millennials, of all the groups, are the most comfortable in having a conversation about spirituality. So Jonathan Merritt, along with his pollster, started to dig in and try to find out, well, why are people so uncomfortable? Why do we call evangelism the E word? And here's what they discovered. 28% of those who said they have few or no conversations outside of the church, 28% said religious conversations always seem to create tension or arguments. 17% said, I'm put off by how religion has been politicized. 15% said, I don't feel like I know enough to talk about spiritual topics. 7% said, I don't want to be known as a religious person. 6% said, I don't know how to talk about religious or spiritual topics without sounding weird. 5% said, I'm afraid people will see me as a fanatic or extremist. Now, there is a lot of personal discomfort around talking about our faith. Any of you, by the way, identify with any of those reasons? Like why you struggle to have a spiritual conversation? Do you identify with any of that? Vineyard is part of the evangelical tradition, which means that evangelism is really supposed to be like what characterizes us. Our tradition and evangelism, they are both rooted in the same word, evangel, which means good news or gospel, and yet we really struggle. Now, most of us who have been in churches like this one know that we're supposed to share our faith. Many of us feel guilty because we're not sharing our faith more than we do. But no amount of guilt and no amount of pressure is going to cause us to overcome our discomfort. So this week, I'm starting a new series titled The E Word. And rather than kind of urge you to get out there and share your faith, even though we know we ought to, or maybe we admire those who do, or we like to read Bible studies or stories of people in the world who are really effective in sharing their faith, rather than urge that on you, I would like to start by urging you to do four other things. That's what we're going to do in this series. We're going to talk about four other things, all of which start with E, brilliantly, I might add, that are more accessible to us. So rather than try to jump over a bar that's set at 7 feet, I want to talk about things that we could do that where we could step over a bar that's maybe a foot off the ground or 6 inches off the ground. And so what are the four E's that we'll be talking about over the next month? Here they are: encouraging others, expressing Jesus, eating with others, and engaging the Holy Spirit. And these are all things that every one of us could do without feeling guilty or weird or feeling under pressure. So today in this first message, I want to start with encouragement. And my message is simply titled, How to Be an Encourager. Let's invite God's presence. And then we'll turn to His Word together, okay? So let's pray. And Lord, I do ask You that in Your grace, You would make Vineyard Columbus one of the most encouraging churches in the world. I just ask that, God. I pray that whether people come one time or 100 times, that people would say, you know, the one thing about your church is that I just felt so encouraged to be there. And I ask, Lord, that those today who feel discouraged and feel heavy and coming in with just crisis or problems would feel lifted up and strengthened because they decided to come to Vineyard. I also ask, Lord, that individually, that You would make us encouragers, not just collectively, but individually, that You'd help us to be people who strengthen others and put courage in other people. Please fill me now with the Holy Spirit, Lord. I need You. Bless this message in Jesus' name. Amen. And so to learn how to be better encouragers, I want to us to look together at the great New Testament model of encouragement. And that's a man by the name of Barnabas, all right? Barnabas is the great New Testament model of encouragement. And we first meet Barnabas in Acts chapter 4. Here's what we read. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, there's some controversy about how Barnabas got his name. The theory that I find most convincing is that it's a derivation of two Aramaic words. Some of you may know, most of you probably don't, that the language Jesus spoke and the language that was spoken in Judea and Galilee in the first century was not Hebrew. By the time Jesus came along, the common people in that part of the world spoke another Semitic language that's related to Hebrew. It's called Aramaic. It started off as a trade language at merchants as they were trading in Syria or all the way to Iraq and up north and so on. They use this language, and then it spread to the common people. And so in Aramaic, Barnabas would be formed from two words, bar, which means son, and nabi, which means prophet. And so Barnabas' name is a nickname for the son of a prophet. Now, in ancient Judaism, when you wanted to say that someone was characterized by something, you would call them a son of a something. I don't know what you're thinking. But it just said that you're characterized by this thing. And so, for example, Jesus, he looked at James and John and he called them the sons of thunder. And he was saying they're characterized maybe by being blustering or, you know, impulsive or quick-tempered. And so Barnabas was characterized by prophecy and specifically prophecy's impact. One of the impacts of prophecy, you may know, is encouragement. Here's what we read in 1 Corinthians 14:3. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. You know you've received a true word of prophecy if you come away, and one of the effects is that was really encouraging. Now, who is Barnabas? Well, from the letters of the Apostle Paul and from the book of Acts, we discover that Barnabas was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul on Paul's missionary journeys. And Barnabas was a cousin to John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And Barnabas never wrote a book in the New Testament, and yet he is one of the most important figures in the New Testament. Because Barnabas is at the intersection of virtually every major early church decision. He's there at the intersection whenever they have to make a decision about how they're going to go. Barnabas is there as an encourager, waving on the work of God. He's like a green light, you know, or grease in the gears of the early church. Barnabas is the guy who makes it go. And so let me just pause for a moment and ask the question, if you were to define the word encouragement, how would you define it? What do you think of when you think of someone who is an encourager? What comes to your mind? And why is encouragement so important? I want to talk for a moment about the power of encouragement. One psychologist defined encouragement this way. He wrote, "Encouragement involves affirmations to instill courage, perseverance, confidence, inspiration, and hope." Encouragement literally means to put courage in someone, or to put confidence in someone, or hope in someone. Encouragement is a courage infusion. It's a hope infusion. It's a confidence infusion. In ancient Greece, encouragement was the word that was used of the speeches that generals would make before sending their troops into battle. And here were fearful troops afraid of going into battle, and encouragement was putting courage in these fearful troops, strengthening their arms and causing them to do what they otherwise wouldn't do. Encouragement calls people to take a high road rather than a low road, to continue to persevere beyond what they think they can endure, to keep going, to not throw in the towel. We meet so many people who just want to quit. They want to quit on their marriages. They want to quit on their dreams. They want to quit on their jobs. And an encourager comes along and says, you can keep going. You can endure. You can have hope. With God, anything is possible. And so the person is able to be more than they think they could be, to do more than they think they can do. How does encouragement do this? Here's what we read in Proverbs 18, 21. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Do you know how powerful words are? Well, we can give life-giving words that build someone up or death words that tear people down. Someone once said that encouraging words are difficult to remember, discouraging words are difficult to forget. How many of you could say, you know, I could easily think back, maybe decades, to something that was said to me that just tore me down? That, you know, maybe in your childhood or as a teenager or as a young adult, somebody just spoke a death word to you about your looks or about your potential or about an accomplishment that you thought you did well and they just tore it down, about your intelligence. And even though it was said decades ago, you can still feel those words sting. You know, every person you meet is dying for encouragement. It's not like some of us are encouragers and other people need to be encouraged. All of us, every one of us needs encouragement. Mark Twain once said, I can live for 2 months on a good compliment. I was recently at the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C., and went to their history museum. I love history. And they have a little exhibit of the contents of President Abraham Lincoln's pockets on the night he was assassinated. It's fascinating. Like, what was he carrying around? One of the things that Lincoln had in his pockets, there's a yellowed newspaper clipping. And Lincoln used to carry this around, and the newspaper clipping said, Abe Lincoln is one of the greatest statesmen of all time. He carried it around with him. If somebody as great as Lincoln felt like he just needed a reminder every so often of you know, something encouraging because of all the negativity that we all experience, well, how much more do we need to be encouraged? Words are powerful. We need encouragement all the time. All of us do. You want to know the power of words? Just consider the difference between the two-letter word no and the three-letter word yes. You know, depending on the context, your life can go in a totally different direction if somebody says no to you or says yes to you. You say, well, how's that? Will you marry me? We're in a totally different universe. Did I get this job? Did I get into my dream school? There is no word you could ever hear that will bring more delight to your soul than if God says over your life, yes. That's what the Bible essentially means by the term justification. It's God's yes, an eternal verdict over your life that you're in the right with Him. The worst word you could ever hear is God saying no over your life. Condemnation. It's depart from me, I never knew you. The most important words you could ever say to Jesus is yes. Yes. Yes to you being Lord of my life. Yes to your offer of forgiveness. Yes. To your invitation to salvation, the worst word you could ever say in life is no. No to you, Jesus. No to your offer of forgiveness. No to your invitation to salvation. Everything turns on whether we say yes or no. No is a word that shuts things down. No slams the door. No closes off possibilities. No is the word that many of us often say because it's a safe word. It keeps us locked in place. We don't have to try new things. Yes is an encouraging word. Yes is a word that opens doors. Yes is a word that is a risk-taking word. It changes things. It gets us on new adventures. Jonathan Merritt, in this book that I mentioned earlier called Learning to Speak God from Scratch, Jonathan Merritt says that in the New Testament, the word yes is linked over and over again to Jesus. There's an interesting story in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul goes to ancient Greece. He's preaching the gospel, and a church comes into being in a city called Corinth. And Paul tells the new believers in Corinth that he's going to return and visit them, but circumstances change, stuff out of Paul's control, and he has to write them and say, you know, I'm not going to be visiting. And the people in Corinth are so disappointed that they begin to question everything that Paul has done. They say, well, if we can't trust Paul's promise, how are we going to trust his proclamation? If we can't trust Paul's word to show up, how are we going to trust his gospel? And Paul responds to the people's doubt in him and his message by writing a letter called 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians has one of the most curious verses in it. Here's what it says. 2 Corinthians 1, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And through him, the amen is spoken to by us to the glory of God. No matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ. God made the Jewish people lots and lots of promises. And he kept every one of them in bringing Jesus, the fulfiller of all the promises. God made the world a lot of promises, and they're all fulfilled in Jesus. God makes you promises, and God is faithful. Unlike people who are unfaithful, and unlike people, circumstances change, we can't keep our promise, God keeps every one of his promises. He does. And they're all find their fulfillment in Jesus. Jonathan Merritt calls Jesus God's walking, talking yes in the flesh. Now, listen, we Christians sometimes need to say no, right? We say no to bad choices. We say no to sin. But some of us get in a habit of saying no to things that aren't sin, that aren't bad choices, but they're new. Or they're scary. They involve change. They involve risk. And, you know, part of learning how to be an encourager is learning how to say yes in places where we've been saying no. So I want to tick off for you from the life of Barnabas real quickly. Four ways to learn how to be an encourager. Yes is a faith-based word. No is a fear-based word. Yes says, with God, there's always hope. No says, oh, this situation is hopeless. Yes is a word we need to learn to say more and more. So here's four examples of encouragement from the life of Barnabas. And one simple way for us to encourage is to say yes to being generous. Say yes to generosity. Here's what we read in Acts chapter 4. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it and at the apostles' feet. Now, we're talking about the E word this month, and as I said, rather than start with evangelism, let's start at a lower level where it's accessible to all of us. Every one of us can be generous. We can. That's something we can do without feeling threatened. You know, there are so many situations that we find ourselves in where we could just say yes to generosity. For example, you're out with a friend and having lunch, and there's always that awkward moment when the check comes. And, you know, you're trying to figure out how to divide up the check. Well, you had the soup, and you had crackers with it, and I didn't have the crackers, and your soup was a little more expensive. Let me relieve all the awkwardness and all the weirdness of how to divide up a check. Just pick up the check and decide to pay it all yourself. All the awkwardness will go. You just pick up the check. And many of you would say, all the time? No, you don't have to do it all the time, but I tell you, you've wasted a lot more money on other stuff that are way less valuable than buying lunch for a friend. I mean, you have. Just think about, you know, I mean, how many dollars have you wasted on things that, like, are really stupid on yourself when paying 10 bucks? And some of you say, well, you know, Rich, if I made more money, if I had $20,000 more, I'd be really generous. Let me tell you, generosity is almost never a matter of money. It's almost always a matter of motivation. It's not a matter of money, it's a matter of motivation. You choose as a posture of heart, as a way of living, to be generous. And you just have a habit of doing that. And it's not, you know, just picking up a check. Be generous in tipping. I mean, give a tip worth working for. You are served at a restaurant by a waiter, a waitress, tip well. And that's in everything. You go to a hotel or a motel on business, leave some money for the person who cleans up after you. Oh, the person who carries your bag out from the bus that drops you off at the airport, give them a few dollars. These are not wealthy people. The folk who's cutting your hair or your hairstylist, you know, tip them. The Uber driver, the taxi driver. And be generous in gift giving. You know, one of the things that encourages people is when you remember special occasions in their lives. People appreciate when you remember their birthday or anniversary or date of hire or when you remember that they've lost a loved one and you send a card or you send a little gift. You know, I'll tell you what, if you're open-handed with your money, it's going to be a lot easier to be open-mouthed with the gospel. Sharing Jesus is so natural. It's so natural in an environment of generosity. And so how do we be encouragers? Well, say yes to generosity and say yes to sponsoring people. Here's what we read in Acts 9. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. We're talking about Saul. But Barnabas took him, that is Saul, and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now, to Tarsus. So Saul, who's later known as Paul, when he landed in Jerusalem, he found himself as a man without a country. His former associates among the Pharisaical Jews completely rejected Saul because Saul had come to believe that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. Now, Saul never rejected his Judaism. He was a lifelong Jew, just like I'm a lifelong Jew. I was born a Jew. I died a Jew. I will die a Jew. But as Saul, just like Saul, I believe that all of God's promises to the Jewish people are fulfilled in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Okay? But as a result of Saul's decision, and as a result of many Jewish people like my decision, were rejected by the Jewish community. You're a traitor. And so Saul turned to the Christian community, Jews who believed in Jesus, but they were afraid of him. They would not open the door to Saul because they heard of Saul's reputation as a persecutor of the church. And they thought, you know, we let this guy in. How do we know he's for real? He may be a spy trying to figure out, you know, who all the believers are so he can round us all up. That still happens in countries around the world. People claim to be converts and they're not. Well, it was Barnabas. It was Barnabas who opened the door for Saul and welcomed him among the disciples. Barnabas essentially said to the Jewish believers in Jesus in Jerusalem, he said to them, I'm not asking you to trust Saul. I'm asking you to trust me. You know me. Barnabas enjoyed a great reputation with all the believers. He said, you know me. I have vetted this guy. I checked him out in Damascus. And I know that he was converted to Jesus. And I've heard him preach. And so you welcome him as you welcome me. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the most encouraging things you could ever do is cloak someone else with the credibility that you have with others. Listen, as we get older, if we have lived good and decent lives, we've built up some equity, some relational equity, some credibility in different circles. It may be in your business or among, you know, your business contacts, and you could come alongside of a younger person and open doors for them. You can say, you know me, and I want you to check out this person. They are special. I want you to give them a chance and put people together that way. You can open doors in business. You can open doors to finance. You can, connect them up with your relationships. You can open doors in ministry. One of the ways for us to be encouragers is to simply cloak other people with our credibility. How do we encourage? Say yes to generosity, say yes to sponsoring people. Third thing we see from the life of Barnabas is say yes to new situations. Here's what we read in Acts 11. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. The gospel was spreading in the Mediterranean world, and Jews were telling other Jews, the person, the one we've been waiting for has come. It's Jesus. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And thousands of Jews in the Mediterranean world were turning to Jesus in faith. But there were some risk-taking Jews who said, you know what? I wonder if this message would work among Gentiles. And they went down to Antioch, and they said, let's engage in a little experiment. What if we began to present Jesus, not to Jews, but to Gentiles? Now, they didn't present Jesus to the Gentiles as the Jewish Messiah. That would not have even been, understandable. They preached Jesus as Lord and a Savior. And the Gentiles in Antioch received Jesus by the thousands. They said, this is the one who's meeting our deepest needs. We've been waiting for this message. Well, news about the growth of the church in Antioch and that it was involving so many Gentiles reached the ears of the apostles in Jerusalem. And they said, well, you know, what's going on here? This is unprecedented. We need to check this out. We need to find out if those Gentiles in Antioch are believing in the same Jesus we believe in. Have they received the same message? Are they holding on to the same truth? And by the providence of God and the grace of God, they picked the one man who could further this work. His name was Barnabas. They sent Barnabas up. They said, Barnabas, we trust you. Check this thing out. Is it legitimate or do we need to shut it down? And Barnabas goes up there and it says he saw evidence of the grace of God and he was glad because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. He looked around and he said, you know, these folks, they dress differently than we Jews, and they have different customs, and they talk different than us, and they worship differently. But I'm not caught up with that. I can look underneath, and I see the Lord at work here, and I can bless that. I can see what's going on. Friends, you know, there's so many of us who when we're presented with a new situation or a change, it's different than what we're used to, and we go, no, can't do that, because it's different, it's new. That can't be God. When I came to the Lord at age 18, there was a war going on in the church at the time. I mean, just across America, there was a war going on, and it involved a really fundamental moral issue. And the moral issue was, are we going to continue to sing with books in our hands, or are we going to sing with a transparency on an overhead projector with words projected up on the screen? And there were people who knew that, like, there's no way that God could be worshiped by words projected on a screen. And if you do it that way, you're all a bunch of heretics. And then, oh my goodness, then they brought guitars and drums into the church, and people said, we're committed to worship the Lord the way Jesus did with a pipe organ. And so, there's always fear at the unknown. You know, things are changing, and I don't know if I can go with that change. And then there are faith-filled encouragers who say, yeah, they're changing, but this is going to be okay. It'll be okay. We can do this. You're constantly, friend, meeting people who are facing major changes in their lives. There's all kinds of folks who talk to you all the time who talk about, man, I'm going through this huge change, and I don't know if I'm enough to handle this. Maybe you talk with someone who's recently lost their spouse, and along with grief and along with loneliness, I can guarantee there's another emotion going on when we lose a spouse, especially after years of marriage, whether it's through death or divorce. The other emotion that's going on is fear. You know, I just don't know. You know, I'm so used to being married. I don't know if I could do life alone. Or you meet someone who says, I'm going to be a new parent. They're having their first child, and they're like, I just don't know if I'll be a good dad or a good mom, or maybe they are new to the city. I don't know if I'm going to make friends, or they're new to your office. I don't know if my work is going to be accepted and I'm going to be welcomed as an encourager. You come along and you say, you can do this. You're going to be okay. You're going to be able to rise to this occasion. You can handle this. I tell you, as you help people to face new situations, that creates an environment in which you can begin to talk about the Lord. It's a low-level thing, just be an encourager. Here's the last thing. We encourage by saying yes to generosity. Say yes to sponsoring people. Say yes to new situations. And finally, from Barnabas, encourages are people who say yes to people who have failed. Here's what we read. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the believers in the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Now, we don't know why Mark left the mission that he was on with Paul and Barnabas, why he left from Pamphylia. We don't know if he just got homesick. We don't know if he was physically ill. We don't know if maybe he just didn't like Paul's leadership style. And he said, you know, I like Barnabas' style. I don't like Paul's. We don't know. Maybe it was a combination of all those things. But Paul experienced, you know, he saw Barnabas leaving as a desertion. And when he was going to start this new mission, he said, you know, I just don't have confidence in this guy. We got to put the mission first. And I don't know if we can rely on this guy to stay with us when times get hard. Barnabas, the encourager, he had a different view of Mark. He said, I think there's something in Mark. I don't think that's who he is. I think Mark has changed. I believe that God is not done with Mark. Let's take him with us. God is not finished. He, you know, Mark has so much to give, and they had this sharp disagreement. It's not just a gentleman's disagreement. There was a lot of emotion attached to it. But Barnabas is one of those people who looked at someone who had failed and said, it's going to be okay. You know, God's not done with you. I tell you, friend, we constantly are meeting people who failed, who just believe that they are no longer useful or serviceable. God is regularly recalling people who have failed in Scripture, isn't it? Isn't that the case? He calls Moses back into service after Moses flees into the wilderness. He had killed someone, Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. She became an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was ripping off the poor, abusing his position in government, and he became a follower of Jesus. Peter denied the Lord 3 times, and the Lord restores him and says, Peter, you're going to be a pillar in the church. And so it is with people you meet, friend. There's so many situations. Maybe you're a coach on a team where, you know, one of the players has made a boneheaded, you know, mistake on the field. And you can rip them up one side and down the other, or you can be an encourager and put your arm around them and say, I believe in you. And you get back in the game and you play your heart out. Get back in there. Or maybe you're in a position to hire in your company and you decide to open the door to someone who has a record. Person has gotten on a different path now. They've cleaned up their life. But you can open the door and say, I'm going to give you a chance here. You know, I'm going to believe in you. Or maybe there's somebody in your family that's been estranged from everyone. And you're the encourager in your family. And you reach out to that person. You go, I want to have a relationship with you. I'm going to throw you because you're still part of the family. Listen, every one of us is called to be an encourager, and everyone needs encouragement.